Well, Father, we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for you to intervene and redeem this time from every form of distraction, from everything that would interfere with our ability to not only hear, but to receive and ultimately enter into the reality to which we are being called to. We acknowledge, Father, we can hear truth, we can read about truth, but that doesn't mean we are becoming the truth. And so we ask, Father, that there would be this transition from the hearing to the doing. As your word says in James chapter 1, it's in the doing that we are blessed, not in the hearing. If the hearing doesn't translate into something that there's an outworking, a manifestation of the word of God in our lives, then, Father, it is the blessing is not there. So we want to be able to enter into this blessing of this word becoming flesh in our very lives, and to be for you to be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. The Gospel of the Kingdom, chapter 3, the Kingdom and the Church. I will be posting on the website in conjunction with this particular message the significance and the reason for the millennial reign of Christ. The millennium is known as the kingdom age. The thousand-year reign of Christ is the coming of the kingdom that's being preached here. But the first phase is that which represents the earthly phase of the kingdom being held in abeyance. That is, it was temporarily set aside with Israel's rejection of their king. And so the kingdom in its earthly aspect with Israel's head of the nations is suspended. And the kingdom in its present form, the church, is God is constituting the members of the body of Christ a kingdom of priests, and he's preparing us for kingship, for every overcomer will be able to reign as a king, and so this is the current phase of the kingdom, and that is God's calling out from among the nations a people for his own name. So this is chapter 3, the kingdom and the church. In those days cometh John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:1-2. And I say unto thee that I will build my church, and the gates, that is the secret counsels and stratagems of the unseen realm of death, shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. And if he refuses them, that is, to be reconciled to a brother because of an offense, tell it to the church. Matthew 18:17. It is a very significant fact that it is in the gospel by Matthew, which is essentially the gospel of the kingdom, that the church is first brought into view in the New Testament. The difference between the kingdom and the church. The first question which arises is as to what the difference is between the kingdom and the church. What is the difference? Are they two things or one? The attempt has been made by one considerable body of teaching to prove that they are two different things entirely, that the kingdom is one thing belonging to one age, that would be Israel in the millennium as the head of the nations, and that it is now in this dispensation in suspense, but that it will come in with the restoration of the Jews in the next dispensation, the present dispensation being of the church. If you want to believe that, you will have to do a lot of juggling with Scripture, as has been done. And so the best work on this, by the way, is The Greatness of the Kingdom by J. Alvin McLean. And he covers the whole subject, especially from Matthew all the way through to Revelation, of the mediatorial kingdom as it is now defined and that which will be its expression on earth. And Mr. Sparks does not really deal with that aspect. In other words, when Jesus came preaching the kingdom, was that kingdom realized? Not in its clear statements in Matthew, where we see in Matthew 19, for example, that in the kingdom there will be the 12 disciples will be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19. Well, they're not sitting on thrones now. That would have been the normal expression of the kingdom had Israel repented, but they did not. So the question is, what is the form of that kingdom now in the dispensation of the church, which is a mystery? And that's where Sparks' strength is. His strength is upon that form of the expression of the kingdom of God during the church age, which is really preparatory for the kingdom age, which will visible on earth for 1,000 years when Jesus Christ rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He says, as far as I can see, that system of truth is absolutely unsupported by Scripture itself. Well, not completely. It is in some respects, but not completely unsupported, as we will see. However, I do not want to introduce a controversial element or source of confusion. I am simply saying that this is a question that we must face. So again, I'm going to emphasize that Mr. Sparks' strength is upon the present manifestation of that kingdom in the church, and that's why we're doing this. The issue of the kingdom age that will be 1,000-year reign on earth is absolutely essential. I will send that link to you by Dr. David Reagan, Why the Millennium. And I read through it this last week, and it'll be good instruction for you to look at that as to why there's a millennium. It's one of the best articles I've read. Dr. John Wolverd wrote a whole book on the millennium, who was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Why the Millennium. So these are very important issues, and they're not to be dismissed, but we're not here to study the significance of the millennium, which is still future. Reason why we're looking at this is, what is God focusing upon now in terms of defining that kingdom during the dispensation of the church? Well, what is the difference? Are they two things? Well, here, this is correct. The answer is really yes and no. They are not the same thing, and yet they are. That does not help you very much, I know, but we must go on to explain. The sovereign rule of God, which is the meaning of the kingdom, the sovereign rule of God and of the heavens, which has come to be called the kingdom, is in the first place, as we explained earlier, an announcement, a proclamation, a declaration of a divine fact, namely, that the sovereignty of God has been established in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, in this dispensation, in a new and immediate way. And that's what we're going to be focusing on. That fact was proclaimed for the first time in the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. God had made him Lord and Christ, Acts 2:36. From that time onward, the note was made to ring out through the nations in ever-widening circles, Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the first phase of the sovereign rule or kingdom, a proclamation or an announcement. And we see the unfolding of that in the preaching of the gospel, especially in the book of Acts. Then, as we saw, it is an activity. Something is going on. When it is announced, when the proclamation is made, something begins to happen. Heaven is moved, and believing souls are saved. Hell is roused. In other words, there's satanic opposition. We see that in Acts 4. And the heralds are persecuted. It is an activity, not just a doctrine, a truth, a theory. In other words, Acts chapter 4, the apostles were setting forth the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? They were embodying that reality in testimony. This sovereign rule or kingdom is a mighty energy. And so from a presenting of a fact, it becomes the demanding of an answer, and thereby a sifting and sorting of mankind into two categories, into one of two kingdoms. And remember the last chapter? That was what was discussed on the parable, the parables of the sower, and the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 16. We saw further how comprehensive is this rule, spreading itself sovereignly over everything, taking up everything into its sovereignty. Even the antagonisms and the oppositions are taken hold of by this sovereignty and made to serve the end which they were intended to defeat. It is all comprehending, knowing all the course of things through history, as those parables make so clear. I said Matthew 16, I meant Matthew 13. The last parable in Matthew 13 brings us right to the end of the age. And from the first, the sowing of the seed, the word of the kingdom, through all the phases and stages and variations and everything that arises to the last, the end of the age, we see that this sovereign rule has comprehended the whole, foreseen and foretold exactly what would happen and how things would develop, and what has laid hold of all, so that at last the sovereign rule is triumphant. That is the essential meaning of the kingdom. The church and the fruit of the kingdom. What is the church? Well, the operation, the activity of the sovereign rule works like this. The effect of the challenge and demand and sifting out brought about by the proclamation is that all along certain people are found who make the right reaction and response and are thus brought right into the meaning of that sovereign rule. People, that is to say, who first acknowledge and then themselves declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. The sovereign rule has done its work so far, and then the fruit of that sovereign activity in the nations is gathered into a body called the church. The church becomes the vessel, the repository of the work of the sovereign government of God. It gathers into itself as a vessel the fruit of the sovereign activity, so that the kingdom leads to the church, and the church is the result, the embodiment of the kingdom. And that is, again, that's Revelation 1:6. Jesus has released us from our sins and made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to whom be glory forever. So the church actually is that kingdom. That is, as Eric Sarrow so wonderfully has stated, the church is the sphere and domain in which the King, Jesus Christ, manifests his sovereign rule over all rule, authority, and principality, over Israel and over the nations in the millennium. The church is the manifestation and the domain in which the King of Kings manifests his kingship. So again, it is interesting to note in Matthew's Gospel how very clear that is, if we can only see it. The last parable of the seven in chapter 13, the parable of the dragnet, brings us, as I have said, to the end of the age. The angels are sent forth, and the good are gathered into vessels, but the bad are cast away. Remember, the wheat and the tare are not separated until the end. The angels are sent forth to be a part of that process. That's the tribulation period. But there is a certain principle in which, as we see the age drawing a close, that God is going to make a distinction in the body of Christ, a separation between the wheat and the tares. That is, between that which would be of by application Laodicea versus Philadelphia. So now turn over to chapter 24, verse 31. And here you find that the Lord is definitely answering that part of the disciples' question. What shall be the end of the age? Verse 3. He shall send forth his angels. That's Revelation 6 through 19. And they shall gather together his elect. Now chapter 13 is the casting away of the bad fish. Chapter 24 is the gathering of the good. And between the two, in chapters 16 and 18, we find the church introduced. Is that clear? The work of the kingdom, the activity of the kingdom, is the searching out, finding out, challenging, receiving, gathering, bringing into the church. Strange that nothing is said about the church coming into existence other than I will build my church. That's why it's called the mysteries of the kingdom. Nothing is said about the church teaching at all. It is simply introduced, almost as though it were a recognized thing. And then the final picture is of the elect being gathered. The church is the fruit and sum of that first activity, not final, but first activity of the sovereign rule of God. And the church is the elect, the chosen. And those saved in the tribulation will be the consummation of that elect chosen as it relates to the earthly purpose of God. Peter and Paul speak of the church in this very language. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, 1 Peter 1:1-2. And he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. I trust that we are clear now that the church and the kingdom are not two things, and yet they are. They are not the same thing, and yet they are, if you like. They are cause and effect. They are the complement of each other. There is a sense in which the sovereign rule is a bigger thing than the church. That is, if you'll use the word bigger, in the sense of dimensions and not intrinsic value. In other words, in the millennium, that kingdom will be Israel and the nations, and the church will be, of course, the head of in union with Christ. But it'll comprehend the body of Christ, Israel and the nations in that thousand-year reign. And so right now, the church is that nucleus. It's the foundation of out from which Jesus Christ the King will manifest his rule and reign, not only in a thousand years, but on into eternity. So as we have seen, it takes up everything, almost everything, even the work of the devil, the enemy who sowed his children amongst the children of God. This sovereign rule is such an expansive and wonderful thing. But then it focuses down upon certain results and gathers them into a concrete entity called the body of Christ, so that we have part and counterpart. They are one, and yet they are not one. The church, then, is the embodiment of the triumph of his rule. That's the bottom line. The church is not only the embodiment, but it is in the plan of God to be the manifestation of the triumph of his rule, of the glory of his person, so that head and body are referred to in the scripture as the Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12. So that is not only a statement of fact or truth, it is a glorious testimony. It says what the church is in the thought of God, but it also says what the church ought to be in itself, the very embodiment of the triumph of the sovereign rule of God. That's one thing, embodiment. So what's the testimony? It's the manifestation of that triumph. To the degree that that triumph is being manifested in our lives personally and corporately, that's where the testimony comes in. And that's where the battle is. It's around the testimony. It's not about just knowing it and being the embodiment, but it's the manifestation of this reality. So again, the church is, it says what the church is in the thought of God, but it also says what the church ought to be in itself, the very embodiment and ultimately manifestation of the triumph of the sovereign rule of God. Of course, it is so. If it is the church in reality at all, every one of us, if we really are in the church and of the church according to New Testament conception, is an embodiment, there it is, and an expression or manifestation of the triumph of his sovereign rule. You can use another phrase, if you like, which only defines that, sovereign grace, for his rule in this dispensation is the rule of grace. We are here by the triumphant, or the triumph of sovereign grace. Think of that. We are here by the triumph of sovereign grace, and we shall remain here on that ground alone. And at last, we shall be found in that elect company simply because of the triumph of his sovereign rule through grace. That is the church as the fruit of the kingdom. So that's very edifying to hear that. Sovereign activity in relation to the Word. Next, the church is the embodiment of the sovereign activity in relation to the word of the kingdom, as given by the sower. While there is a large proportion of failure and disappointment, there is the 30-fold, the 60-fold, and the 100-fold, and the church takes that in. The church is found to be composed of the triumph of the word of the kingdom. Some of us are only 30-fold results, some a bit more. Some perhaps may be even 100-fold. Now, when you read that, when you see on the good ground, there's 30-fold. Good ground is 60-fold. Good ground is 100-fold. So when you read that, how does your heart respond? Well, if there's a possibility for 100-fold, I'm going for the 100-fold. Only mediocrity, only Laodicean mindset would choose for 30 or 60. And yet 30 is good ground. 60 is good ground. But if there's 100-fold, is there that in our heart that leaps up and say, well, Lord, if there's 100-fold, I want all the grace and all the provision to attain unto the 100-fold. You see? It's a heart issue. It's what does the Lord get out of my life if I have 30-fold? What does he get out of my life in all the ages to come if I'm a 60-fold? What does he get out of my life in all the ages to come if I'm 100-fold? Well, Lord, I'm going for the 100-fold. So every assembly should be saying, okay, we are an assembly where we're going for the hundredfold. And we may be in various places. Right now, there may be some approaching a 30-fold. Well, at least, you know, that's good ground. But let's go all the way. And let's say, okay, if there's a 100-fold, Lord, then by your grace, define that in my life and whatever remaining time I have here on earth, because I'm going for the 100-fold. Buy from me gold refined in fire, as Jesus says to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:18. So there we have those distinctions. At any rate, something has happened, and the Lord has got something in us. We want Him to have all that He can have. But that is just what the church is. It is a 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold result of the word or the message of the kingdom. It is the wheat as over against tares, the children of the kingdom as over against the children of the devil. We thank God that we can truly claim to be His children. Again, the church is the embodiment of the truth of unleavened bread. It keeps the feast with unleavened bread, 1 Corinthians 5:8. Spiritually, that means that the leaven has been purged out. Praise God that all the corrupting, disintegrating work of sin and of the world has been dealt with. Now, when you read that, think about the fact that the body of Christ, corporately right now, is saturated. Wherever there's salt and light, there are going to be SRADID survivors that are believers. And why are they there? Because the church is really the only hope where they're going to get help. But if they're there and they can't talk about what's going on because the church is so busy doing whatever they're doing, then what's God going to do? There has to be a shaking. There has to be such a shaking so that which is of created man things, created of man, might be removed. So there has to be a shaking, a final shaking, Hebrews 12:25-29, so that those that truly are seeking God and are captive in this generational SRADID phenomenon have an opportunity to find out what God's provision is. And what that looks like, we don't know, but we want to be a part of that answer in 2016. We already are becoming, in some measure, a little here and a little there. We had 3 trips to Germany and 1 to South Africa. So, but how can that be accelerated? How can that be refined? How can that be augmented to that which represents God's answer for the body and bride of Christ, for the whole body of Christ, where SRADID is in the body of Christ? And I'm just going to say, just in this parenthesis here, as I'm thinking about this, I've talked to our friends in Germany who wanted me to do Annette and Keong. And they're selling one home, and they bought a home down there in Bavaria for one purpose, to minister to SRADID people. That's a huge commitment. He's taken an early retirement so he can minister to SRADID people. How many people are doing that? And yet, that's what they're doing. And they're looking to us as their mentors. All right, so they want me to do an assessment with a 56-year-old woman. And she obviously is dissociated. She hasn't even begun her journey. We don't know what it is. But this woman is in a church, I think they're in Munich. And the conference that we had there in Germany, it was recorded. It's on CDs. And she's seeking help. She gave it to her pastor. And he hasn't even looked at it. What? Too busy. Or whatever the reason. Only God knows. I can't speak for this pastor. But people are busy. I mean, pastors have more than enough that they're facing that's pretty overwhelming. They're often very discouraged and alone. And so when something like this comes along, why should a pastor jump into this? You tell me why a pastor that has more than 50 in a flock would do what I'm doing right now. How could they do it? They can't. So what's God's answer? Something more has to happen. There has to be something that breaks through so that every survivor that's in any local church that represents salt and light has provision, God's provision, to come all the way through to a 100-fold if that's in their heart. Where do we fit in? Well, God's going to have to even define it more. But one thing for sure, and I'm going to be working with a council there in Cape Town, South Africa. There's a woman that is, she's outside everything she knows. She's beyond anything she knows how to help her. This is the counselor I'm talking about. And this person, she doesn't know what to do with her. I assessed her, and she's not even begun. She's completely in denial. Everything you ask is, I don't know. Why? Because she's fully called active. So what am I going to tell her? What to do with her? Well, you're going to start out, when was the last time you were at a ritual? Well, I don't know. Yes, you do know. As long as you are coming in here saying, I don't know, I can't help you. You get before the Lord and find out why you don't know. Because that's the issue. It's why you don't know. You see? All this is what we're dealing with. You're getting what I'm dealing with all the time. And what I'm doing is not peripheral to you because I am you and you are me. Okay? So, this leaven that's in the body of Christ, what is God going to do to make it possible for the body and bride of Christ in 2016 to move more into that place of Revelation 19, was it 6 and 7? The bride has made herself ready. She has become without spot or wrinkle. That's going to involve judgment beginning at the household of God. That means persecution is coming to the church in the West like we've never seen it before, and more people are writing about it. Persecution is coming to the church in the West. And so, how do we prepare for that? We're in touch with the brothers now that just moved to New Brunswick from Vancouver, who is the founder of Sermon Index. You see that online. Greg, I forgot his last name, Gordon. He's invited me to come up there sometime. I don't know how that's going to work out, but it's New Brunswick, which is just right next to Maine, that province in Canada. The whole burden is to working with the underground church in China and leaders of the underground church in China, preparing leaders in the West and house churches in the West for the coming persecution. That's his burden. He's got a whole book he's written on incorporating the principles and what does it mean for the church that is thrived in China under persecution for that understanding to be translated to the church in America. And he's been in touch with Eric Ludi, and he's on board with this. He wants to see that come together. So these are things we can be praying into. When can we have a meeting at Ellerslie? I could get Peter Hsu there, and he could share his testimony, or whoever else would come. So the church can be equipped and ready. So these are all things that we're going to be praying into. This is kingdom reality. This is the church being the kingdom of God here on earth. So he's talked about, praise God, that all the corrupting and disintegrating work of sin, the world has been dealt with. Well, in the cross it has, but what about in the body of Christ? In 1 Corinthians 5:8, it wasn't dealt with until that leaven was, look at the last verse, cast out of the church, removed. Because of the idolatry and the leaven that they represented. So you don't see that happening today anywhere. In all the years I've been a pastor, I've never heard of one church they've exercised 1 Corinthians 5. Never heard of one church. What is wrong with this? Mennonites. Well, hey, that's thank the Lord for the Mennonites then. To whatever degree they're living in kingdom reality. And I don't mean in legalism, but I mean actually what the Word of God defines it. The church takes up the inner principle of the tree. Again, this is a review of the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. The great abnormal freak tree, as we called it, a mustard seed growing into a great tree, which it never does normally and naturally. It must be something absolutely abnormal to it, to do it. But over against that, the church is something spiritually normal and healthy. Why? It's the body of Christ. There is nothing freakish about it. The Lord deliver us from all that is abnormal and all that is freakish. Ask the Lord to save you from being freakish. The church is the true thing and not the false thing, like that great tree. The church is also a vessel of the good fish. Perhaps you do not like to think of yourself as a fish, but that is what the church is. We may not think we are good fish. We may feel we are very poor fish. Nevertheless, we are different. There is a difference. And to crown it all, the church is the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field. All this, mark you, is within the compass and the teaching about the kingdom. It all comes in the same chapter on the mysteries of the parables of the kingdom. They all issue in something positive, as over against something either negative or wrong, and the church comes in and takes up all that is positive and right as the fruit of the word of the kingdom. The church then becomes the chosen, the elect, the holy nation to whom this kingdom in this sense is given. What's he referring to? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. I will not enlarge upon that now. You will recall the scriptures which I have cited. The seat of the sovereign rule. But the church is not only the embodiment of the fruit and triumph of the sovereign rule. It is that in which the immediate power of that rule is centered and then mediated. The sovereign rule of God of heaven is centered in the church. That is for this dispensation. And in the millennium, it'll be centered there too, but then there will be that interface, Israel, the head of nations, and over the nations. But the church will still be mediating, only in a glorified state. Now the mediation is in a different category. It's moving into that position of kingship and reigning. So it is centered in the church in this dispensation. That is the first great truth about the church in those early days as it first comes into being. He's talking about the book of the Acts. And if you want to know where to find this sovereign rule, government, dominion, authority of God and of heaven, you will find it in the church. There it is in Jerusalem. There it is in Antioch. There it is going everywhere. And from Antioch, it moved to Ephesus. God has put authority and heavenly power in the church in a peculiar way. Oh, that the church were alive to the meaning of its existence in this sense, alive to the great deposit with which it has been entrusted as the very vessel of this sovereign operation, this mighty sovereign activity and rule of God. And what is the deposit? The Messiah himself. He's the deposit. We bear Christ. That's in us. He's in us. That deposit is there. When things have been as they should be, that is exactly what has been found in the church. There were times when unbelievers coming in fell on their faces and said, God is in the midst of you. At least that was intended, 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. It wasn't happening at Corinth, by the way. While joyous, while gladsome, while very blessed in other respects, there ought yet to be something very awful about the church. Of the rest, durst no man join himself with them, which you, Sally, were talking about the other day, Acts 5:13. Where is that reality in our midst? Oh, that forbidding of divine holiness might be found in the church. The church is the seat of this judicial activity of divine sovereignty. So it should be. And on Friday nights when we pray, we bring to bear judicial activity against Satan, where he's holding people captive in the body and bride of Christ. And there's recoil from that. We experience it. The sovereign rule mediated through the church. But then this sovereignty is mediated through the church. It goes out and says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Acts 3:16, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I command you and I say unto you, there's the authority mediated, the kingdom, poor word again, the sovereign rule, centered in and operating through the church. Why? The church is the body of the Messiah. That is how it ought to be. The authority of Jesus Christ is in the church and should be exercised by the church. Matthew 16 makes that quite clear. I will give unto thee the keys, that is the authority of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. Very unique word there. It's called the pluperfect. Matthew 16:19. If that is not authority in heaven and earth, what is? In other words, the church is here to ratify what is already a fact in heaven. We have to first know what is a fact in heaven in order to execute that fact here on earth. But it is the authority of him to whom it was given, Matthew 28:18. through his mighty victory. All authority and resurrection, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. And the exousia is the legal right to exercise power. You can have power, but what's the legal right? Well, the legal jurisdiction and right is in Jesus Christ. And when that legal right, in terms of authority, power is released. The expression of the divine and heavenly order. The church is, further, that in which the character of the divine and heavenly order and rule is expressed. If the kingdom of God and heaven has, as one of its essential aspects and components, the nature of him that rules, then this is not just official, this is not just ecclesiastical, this is spiritual and moral in its very nature. In other words, it's not reciting truth or exercising spiritual warfare. What kind of being are we? If you read what's the singleness of I, the latest posting, Sparks? It's the character. It's who we are. That's where the authority is either being manifest or lack thereof. What kind of people are we? What kind of people are we becoming? Not in ourselves, but in and through Christ himself. So it's this very authority is has moral and spiritual characteristics. At this point, we ought to extend our meditations and go back to those three mighty chapters of Matthew's Gospel, embracing what is called the Sermon on the Mount. For there is a revolution in ideas there. The whole conception of power is changed. Virtue is preeminent. Character is predominant. The true values are shown to lie in what you are and not in that in which is official and organized. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. Blessed are the poor, those that are exploited, those who are rejected by the social class, the poor in spirit. For theirs is their kingdom. That opens a very large field, which we cannot touch now. But it is all gathered into this, that the kingdom is, from one standpoint, the expression of a nature. In other words, the name of Jesus. It's the expression of the nature, of the character, of him who is sovereign. And that is to be found in the church. So when we say, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, that's not a formula. There was something in Peter that when he extended his hand to that person who was paralyzed there in Acts 3, in Acts 4 says it was God extending his hand. There was something that happened in Peter that God could clothe himself with Peter's humanity and raise that person up. You compare that testimony there in Acts 3 and 4. So I'll read that again. This opens a very large field which we cannot touch now, but it is all gathered into this, that the kingdom is, from one standpoint, the expression of the nature, that is the name of the character of him who is sovereign, and that is to be found in the church. We may think of the kingdom as a great general thing operating and active in the whole world, irrespective of anything and everything that is contrary to it. But it is not going to stop there. It is going to work until it has produced an expression of its own character. It will work down, down until it has that nucleus that expresses the character of him who is on the throne. So what does it mean for the throne of Jesus Christ to be released through an assembly? Not only locally, but going out. So it's going to work until it has produced an expression of its own character, will work, etc. It is in the church that the divine and heavenly nature is found, and it is that nature that is sovereign. It's the name, the character of Jesus Christ that's sovereign. It's not in us. But like when Paul was called by Jesus Christ, and Jesus spoke to Ananias there, and he says, "Here's your assignment with reference to Paul. When he comes to you, he says, he is a chosen vessel of mine. It says instrument, but the Greek is a vessel. And he's to bear my name for, of course, the Jewish people, Gentiles, and the kings. What does it mean to bear? To carry. To carry the name. He's going to bear my name. And wherever you see Paul going, he bore the name of Christ. He didn't come in his name. It wasn't even a formula. His very nature was so aligned and one with the nature of Christ, he could say, for me to live is the Messiah. For me to be living, Christ. And so he bore the name. And we're still living in the fruit. The whole New Testament is the fruit of that. And where can you go where the gospel is preached in and where in the world and people don't know about Paul? Everyone knows who Paul is. So he's still bearing the name even after he's gone. He still speaks even though he's with the Lord right now. In the fruit of his life, which we have in his own epistles. So it is in the church that the divine and heavenly nature is found, and it is that nature that is sovereign. There is perhaps no greater force operating from heaven than the force of meekness. He humbled himself, becoming obedient. Philippians 2:8. But the whole kingdom of Satan was shattered along that line. Men do not like that at all. Here is the revolution. But you see, it is in the church that this tremendous power is to be found. This being poor in spirit, this meekness, this being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and all the rest. But therein is power. Therein is authority. It is very often not until you get down on your knees, utterly broken as to your own pride, that you get through to God in absolute victory. To be emptied of all self is the way of power and the way of God, the way of heaven. That is the essence of the kingdom or sovereignty, and that is all to be taken up by the church. That's the book of Philippians. It bridges the fullness of God in Christ in Colossians with the fullness of God in Christ in the church in Ephesians. The bridge and the way to that reality is the book of Philippians. The church, joint heir with Christ. Just one word in conclusion. The church is the joint heir with Christ of the inheritance of the universal rule in the ages to come. And that includes the millennium. We know this on the authority of Scripture. The church is, I would add, royal heir to the throne of the world to come, to the administrative place which the Lord Jesus over all that will, with the Lord Jesus over all that will be extra to itself. For a city presupposes a country. A metropolis presupposes a wider range. The city, Revelation 21:22, in the midst of the nations, means that government over the nations is there. And at the end of the book of the Revelation, Revelation 21:24 and 22:2, that is where the whole matter issues or reaches its temporal goal of all of history. You have to understand that the millennium is the goal of history on earth for God. The millennium is, to rightly be understood, is the final issue of theodicy. Theodicy means the vindication of God. So for God to be justified in all of history, from the creation of man to the end of human history, the millennium is where God is finally vindicated. Why? He's a covenant-making and a covenant-faithful God, and Israel is his showcase. Israel failed. He made the first covenant with them on the Mount Sinai through Moses. He gave the law, which expresses perfectly the nature and character of God. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Thou shalt, the first tablet, is all vertical as it relates to God. The second tablet, thou, are relational, have to do with covenant responsibility and relationship with one another in God's community. They failed it. They broke them. And those Ten Commandments are representative of all 613 commandments that make up the commandments of God. And they were given to Israel as a custodian so that God could display to the nations what kingdom reality is in terms of a people, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, to be a nation of priests, a holy nation, a nation of priests among the nations, so that the nations could come to see what God is like by looking at his relationship with the covenant people of Israel. So the whole Old Testament, we see the failure of this nation to ever live up to the standards of God's nature as expressed in the first covenant. Failure. And so they failed, and so Jesus Christ comes as the lawgiver as well as the law fulfiller. He comes as the king and savior. They reject him because they want a king without being saved of their sins. They want a political savior more than one that would transform their lives and deliver them from sin. And so as a nation, they rejected him. And so what happened to the promises that God made to Israel? Look, just read Ezekiel 34 through 37. 37. See the sequence of things. Well, the nation, those promises that God made, 2 Samuel 7, he made a covenant. If he doesn't fulfill those covenant obligations to Israel, he is unfaithful. But you read Ezekiel 36, and when he brings Israel back to the land, which he's already doing, and he's been doing since, you know, the last century, he brings them back while they're in unbelief for his own namesake. Read it for yourself, Ezekiel 36. He brings them back. Ezekiel 37, we see the pattern of the dry bones, that Israel is being resurrected and being put back together there in that vision in Ezekiel 37. The only thing that's missing is the spirit breathed into the corporate body of Israel. They're still spiritually dead, but sinew, bones, flesh is on the bones. That's been happening incrementally. So what happened? Well, they, as a nation, they rejected him. We see the offer of that kingdom in Acts, especially Acts chapter 3, the offer. And on through the book of Acts, they say no, no, no. And by the end of the book of Acts, what do we see? As Paul's there in Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. And shortly after that, the Jewish war broke out in 66, during the reign of Nero. He dies. There's all that conflagration. And then Titus takes over for his father Vespasian. Vespasian becomes the emperor. And Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And so the nation goes into diaspora. It's scattered for the dispensation. What about God's promises? Well, like the all millennials say, well, the church is spiritual Israel now, and there is no future there is no Israel. This is just the Rothschilds are bottom over there. This is all, they're not really Jews that are over there on the land. You have this ilk in the body of Christ. It doesn't matter if the Rothschilds built the entire Israel. God still brought them back. No matter what the Rothschilds are doing involved in bringing Israel back to the land. God brought them back. Ezekiel 36. Bottom line. All right. So what about the millennial reign of Christ? Well, the church will be the diffusion, the means by which the effulgence of the glorified Messiah will define the glory of Israel as over the nations. Israel's glory will be derived from the church, even as the church, the body and bride of Christ glorified, will derive from its head, Christ. But the church is in that highest domain of being royal heirs with Jesus Christ. So why the millennium? One, to demonstrate that when God makes a covenant with his people, even though they fail, he will keep his word. He's faithful in Israel, as we see in Isaiah 40 through 66. They will be the head of the nations. And two, what about the whole human race? There's all these bad things happening because of people's background. People are shooting. There are all these shooters are going out and doing all these horrible things. Well, if they just had a better chance at life, if they had better circumstances, they wouldn't do that. In other words, because of the social conditions, people are what they're doing. They're doing what they're doing, rather. If they just had better upbringing, better provision, then we wouldn't have these crime problems. Well, those are factors, but you can give... you know, a person that can be a criminal because of their lack of finances, then you could have somebody in an executive position stealing money by the billions. There's still, you know, money and circumstances doesn't change the heart of man. So what happens in the millennium? Well, the Old Testament saints are raised. They will take their position in reigning with Christ, as we see the promise made to Daniel at the end of Daniel chapter 12. And there's other places. And there will be those that will be make it through the tribulation. They'll be alive when the Lord returns, and they'll be delivered, Isaiah 59. They will be the nucleus of those that are not in resurrection body that will go into the millennium. That remnant will be saved. And out from that body of unglorified saints in the midst of Old Testament saints who are glorified in resurrection bodies, we're there in resurrection bodies as that kingdom is being mediated through Christ the head. And then we'll have a whole population that they will not die. They will live long, hundreds of years. And so after 1,000 years, the population of the earth will exceed what it is today. Easily. Billions. Perfect environment. Satan is bound into the abyss for 1,000 years. All demons are removed. There are no demons. There's perfect environment. Messiah is ruling and reigning. The golden age has come. And what happens at the end? Satan is released for a little while, and he draws to himself people as the sand of the seashore. They've had perfect environment. There's been no Satan. There have been no demons. And they still didn't receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. They didn't believe that they needed a Savior. Perfect environment. Oh, we're doing fine. We don't need this. And so when Satan's released, he's able to draw them out because they're not born again. And fire comes from heaven, consumes them, and then they stand before the great white throne judgment. But just prior to that, then Satan is thrown in the lake of fire. Right at the end, after Satan has done his final move, at the end of the millennium, to draw out those who have no excuse. They can't blame it on circumstances. They have everything provided. There's peace. It's perfect. It's like the Garden of Eden, and even better on earth, corporately. And so, then he throws Satan in the lake of fire. There's a great white throne judgment. God judges every man according to his works. Cast them with their works in the lake of fire. Then we have the eternal state. So what does that mean? What's a 1,000-year reign? God is being justified in throwing Satan in the lake of fire and throwing everyone in the lake of fire who has rejected that perfect provision through Jesus Christ. Fully justified. It's called theodicy. And so the millennium is for God. This closes human history. And so after that, then the kingdom will be handed up once the Jesus Christ becomes all and in all. That's going on now. And then he becomes all and in all in the millennium. And then when Christ, the Messiah, all has become all and in all in him, then he, Christ, will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, in order that God may be all and in all. That's the eternal state. And that's the direction. So it's absolutely perfect in every way. And when you think about the adversary, his role, God has assigned the adversary to touch everything that's not according to Christ. He is the perfect instrument to flush out and to expose that which is not according to Christ. In two ways. Sin, he has access through sin, because that's, he has jurisdiction there, that's on the other side of the cross. But what's really missing and hidden in the body and bride of Christ today is he has access to the natural man. Remember, he's the anointed cherub that covereth in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 and following. Twice he's mentioned as cherub. And the cherubim are the living beings in Ezekiel 1. They're called the living beings. And those living beings are defined in Ezekiel 10 as cherubim. So that these are the highest order of elect angels. And not elect angels, but the angelic order. Some are elect. And, of course, Lucifer fell, and he was a cherubim. But it says he's the anointed cherub that covereth. So as the anointed cherub that covered, he's anointed. So when he fell, he took the anointing with him. And so now he can come in to the natural man and anoint him. To do what? Laodicea is the anointing of Satan. There's no sin there. The whole church of Laodicea is living under an anointing that's not of Christ. How do we know? We are rich and we have need of nothing. You do not know, you're poor, miserable, blind, wretched, and naked, and Jesus is on the outside knocking. So wherever the satanic anointing is working, it's not just sin. It's Satan proving, you see, we don't need you, God. We can carry out the purpose and plan of God. We can be church without you, Jesus. So this satanic anointing has to be exposed. It has to be judged. So there, and same thing in the millennium. You have perfect environment and mankind at his best. We don't need God, and yet at the end when Satan is released, look at the numbers are compared to as the sand on the seashore. So God not only judges sin, he judges anything that's the strength of what we are by nature. The best of man is condemned as filthy rags before God. In other words, it's the righteousness of Christ or it's filthy rags. So it's not just a sin issue. We see in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, before we even deal with the sin issue of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 4, we have the strength of the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of a man that is dominating and is ruling the body there at Corinth, causing all kinds of division. Before he even deals with sin, he's dealing with the strength of the natural man. And what's the answer? The cross. The blood is for sins, but the cross is for the natural man. And that's what you have in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. And so we have to, it's the crucifixion, it's the natural crucifixion of the natural man that we need. We need to say, okay, Lord, wherever there's that in me that's still unknown to me, operating independent of you, I want to come into alignment with the cross so I can come into an agreement with you and come into to being co-crucified with him experientially so that my life is out from Christ. So my strength in who I am is not coming from the natural man. And I know what that is because my natural man is Irish. I was born with it. I have strength that has been my biggest enemy. And God's had to deal with this natural strength in me. Now, you maybe your natural strength is, and I say maybe, it's going to be totally different from mine. And here's the natural man, inferiority complex. That's the natural man. It's uncrucified. I'm inferior. I can't, totally inferior, a false humility. On the other hand, I can do anything. Just give it to me, I can just do it. I am strong and capable to do whatever. I have all these capacities, and I can just do things independent of Christ. So you have a superiority complex, natural man. Inferiority complex, natural man. A normal person, I can do nothing apart from you, Lord, and I don't want to do anything apart from you. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You must, for you to increase, I must decrease. And so, anyway, I'll have that posted on the website, or I'll send it to you on why the millennium. And I think that will be a complement of that kingdom age that the Jews were looking forward to, but it's been suspended prophetically while this phase and this aspect of the kingdom of God is being constituted in and by and through the church, which will define the kingdom in the millennium and the universal kingdom in all the ages to come. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at these things and knowing that the kingdom proclamation is no small issue. It was the whole mission of John the Baptist proclaiming the kingdom being at hand. Jesus went about, as we see, throughout the synagogues in Judea, proclaiming the kingdom of God and casting out demons. So, Father, we do not have an adequate grasp of what it means, what the kingdom means, the sovereign, royal, rule, reign of God, not only in the ages to come, including the millennium, but what does that look like in our own lives? What does it look like in our assemblies? What is that going to look like in the body of Christ in the year of 2016? So we're looking to you, Father, to bring this into the reality of, I would say, kingdom reality as we're looking at this. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.